Today's reading is a long one, but we'll be reading from Daniel 11, just verses 1 to 13, and then later from verse 31 to 35. So Daniel 11, verse 1 to 13 first. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parcelled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Someone from within her family will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on him like an irresistible flood, and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. Then reading from verse 31. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time.
Now, I think it's very easy to look at these final chapters of the book of Daniel that we've been studying over these few weeks and to imagine that they are written in some kind of secret code which only an expert can decipher. And the style is certainly unfamiliar. It's the same kind of apocalyptic style that we see in Zechariah, also in the Old Testament, and Revelation in the New Testament. But the fact is that the second half of the book of Daniel, beginning in Daniel chapter 8, doesn't begin with a warning, do not proceed unless you are an expert. In other words, the second half of the book of Daniel is just as much for all of us as the first half of the book of Daniel, which I guess is more familiar, Daniel and the lion's den, the writing on the wall, and so on. So let me begin by asking you a question. Are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? In other words, what kind of world do you think we live in? A world where things are going from bad to worse, global warming, nuclear proliferation, war and conflict, or a world which is getting better? A world marked by a steady trajectory of progress and improvement. I think that is the question at the heart of this chapter. It's a very down-to-earth chapter. It's a very practical chapter, although at first sight, granted, it looks rather impenetrable. Because it's a chapter which helps us to understand the nature of the world in which we live. It's a chapter which gives us right expectations of what it is to live in the world, and therefore to encourage those who belong to Jesus and follow Jesus to stand firm. Well, for those here this lunchtime who are just looking in on the Christian faith, then do be asking yourself, how does your understanding of the world in which we live, how does it measure up with what God says here in Daniel chapter 11? I've got three headings for us. The first is this, that we live in a world in which God appears absent. We live in a world in which God appears absent. Now, at this stage, if you all had Bibles rather than flimsy pieces of paper, I'll get you to turn to the page between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and you'd find there a blank page. One page, but actually a page which covers 400 years of history. And I wonder if you've ever wondered what happens in those 400 years, because Daniel chapter 11 tells us. It starts in verse 1, in 536 BC, the first year of Darius the Mede, the emperor of Persia, and covers a period of around 400 years to 160 BC. Now, you'll see there on the piece of paper you've been given, there's a timeline. The book of Daniel starts with the rise of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. In 539 BC, Babylon is invaded, King Belshazzar is killed, and Persia becomes the great superpower of the day. And if we had an extra hour this lunchtime, and if you didn't mind getting back to your emails and desks an hour later than usual, then one of the things we could do would be to go through all of these names on this piece of paper, and we could tie all of them into the lists and dates that we have here in Daniel chapter 11. But let me give you just a taster, since we're not going to do that. So, for example, verse 2 describes Darius III, the last of the kings of Persia, far richer than his predecessors, but defeated by the Greeks. And then in verse 3, there's Alexander the Great, so Greece is now the great superpower. He was an impressive leader, a mighty soldier, but verse 4, he died young. The year was 323 BC. He left no descendants who could take over his throne, and so the kingdom of Greece was partitioned and divided into four separate kingdoms. And then two of those kingdoms became two dynasties, and their history is covered all the way from verse 5 to verse 20. So look at verse 5. One dynasty is led by the kings of the south, that is Egypt. The other dynasty is led by the kings of the north, who are mentioned in verse 6, that is Syria. And in verses 5 to 20, you have a long list of the rulers of Egypt and of Syria. They're all there on the timeline. Each comes, each goes. Sometimes they cooperate, sometimes they build alliances, sometimes they're fighting battles against each other. By the time we get to verses 18 and 19, the Roman Empire is on the rise. And then it begins to get ugly, because in verses 21 to 39, the focus becomes on one particular leader, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. So right now we're down at the very bottom of this list of kings and rulers there. He gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means illustrious, so you can tell he wasn't a particularly humble kind of person. But his contemporaries gave him the nickname Epimenes, which means madman. He was the Stalin or Hitler of his day, if you like. And again, we're given some of the details. Verse 21 speaks of his overwhelming military victories. Verse 25, he successfully invaded Egypt in 170 BC. Verse 29, he did so again in 168 BC. This time he was thwarted by the Roman army. He was completely humiliated, and as he retreated, he took out his fury on God's people Israel. Let me read verse 30, the second half of verse 30. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favour to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenants, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. the temple in Jerusalem was desecrated. He set up an image to the Greek god Zeus on the altar and offered sacrifices to it. He outlawed the faith of the Bible, outlawed the God of the Bible, and made it compulsory to worship instead his God. Here, in other words, is the state imposing its own ideology, culture, and religion on God's people. Now, the point is, you can track down this list of kings there in the history books, but I wonder if you noticed, as we had our reading, that God is hardly mentioned. In fact, I think God is only mentioned once in this whole chapter. Because you see, we live in a world in which God appears to be absent. Last year, there was a fascinating series of programs on Channel 4 on Monday evenings, all about the 1970s. And as someone who grew up in the 1970s, I was absolutely fascinated, and I think my children were as well. So suddenly we entered, you see, this whole world of fascinating hairstyles, facial hair, clothes which completely horrified my children, music which they conceded was remarkably good, lots of strikes, the three-day week, orange and brown wallpaper, with apologies to anyone who likes orange and brown wallpaper, the first credit card, the foreign holiday. But actually, in this whole series of Channel 4 programmes, which I think went on for sort of 4 or 5 weeks, something like that, there was no mention at all of God. And of course, that is how history is written, isn't it? You and I don't pick up a newspaper or watch the news to discover what God has done today. Because as we look at the events of the world as they are presented to us, we live in a world in which it appears that God is absent. But secondly, we live in a world in which God is present and powerful. A world in which God is present and powerful. Because although God is hardly mentioned by name in this chapter, he is nonetheless at the very heart of the chapter. If you've got a Bible open, do turn back to the very beginning of Daniel, because we've been there a number of times in this series, and I wonder if you remember how the book begins by reminding us that we live in a world in which there are two kingdoms. So there's the kingdom of political rulers that we can see, but there is also, overarching above that, there is also God's invisible kingdom that we cannot see. And so, back in chapter 1, verse 2, it's the Lord God who gives Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. The papers would have been full of Nebuchadnezzar's great, brilliant, his brilliant military victories and so on. But behind the scenes, the living God is the one who gives him the victory. It's just what we saw in Daniel chapter 2 when we were looking at that. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them." And that is exactly what we see time and time again here in Daniel chapter 11. So have a look at chapter 11, verse 4, for example. "After he has appeared, his empire shall be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the people power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others." And what is so clear as we read through this chapter is that none of the rulers actually are in charge of their own destiny. All human power is fleeting. Every political career ends in failure. Just think of Tony Blair in 1997, his motorcade entering Downing Street on a sunny May morning. It felt like the dawning of a new age as New Labour came to power, enormously popular, but of course 10 years later we were glad to see the back of him. So will you notice that time and time again it is the hidden hand of God in this chapter who raises up rulers and then casts them aside. So verse 6, "But she will not retain her power, and he in his power will not last. In those days she'll be handed over." Verse 12, "When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he shall not remain triumphant. Verse 14, in those times many will arise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Verse 15, then the king of the north shall come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south shall be powerless to resist. Even their best troops shall not have the strength to stand. Verse 19, after this he shall turn back towards the fortress of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. Verse 20, his successor shall send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendour. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. And even at the very end of the chapter, in verses 42 to 44, when it looks as if evil will finally triumph over God, in verse 45, I think we are meant to imagine the forces of evil pitching a tent over God's people. Verse 45, he will pitch his royal tent between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. In other words, just at the very moment when we're asking the question, is God really there? Is evil going to triumph forever? Bang, evil is destroyed. You and I live in a world in which, although it appears God is absent, in reality, God is present and powerful. And of course, the really astonishing thing about this chapter is that although for us it is history, for Daniel, it's all in the future. You see, here we are in 536 BC, and he sees this vision in Daniel chapter 10 of the powerful, majestic Jesus Christ. And it's the same Jesus who is now speaking in Daniel chapter 11. For Daniel, this is all about what is going to happen in the future. And the detail is completely staggering, isn't it? So he is told who the next superpower is going to be, and also who the superpower after that is going to be. And then in great detail, who the rulers will be, how they'll come to power, how some of them will be deposed from power. In fact, the detail is so accurate that some people say, well, Daniel surely must have been written much, much later. It must have been written after the events rather than before the events. But of course, Jesus Christ is the one who knows the future. In Daniel chapter 7, Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, the one who is given by God all authority over all people for all time. In other words, God isn't taken by surprise. Nothing happens in this world to surprise him. Yes, there's a spiritual battle, we saw that last week, but actually Jesus Christ is the one who in his world is completely in control. Now, I guess what is surprising about this chapter is just how long God lets things run for. There was an article in the Spectator recently, you may have seen it, claiming that 80% of all acts of religious discrimination today across the world is directed towards Christians. And the article went on to say, the global war on Christians remains the greatest story never told in the early 21st century, with an average of 100,000 followers of Jesus being killed every year for the last 4 years in a situation of witness to others. But nothing happens, neither in the past nor the present nor the future, that takes God by surprise. So the civil war in Syria and now in Iraq as well, the persecution of the followers of Jesus in Pakistan or Iran, violence directed at Christians in Nigeria or in the UK, God is not in a panic because of the rise of secularism in the UK. We live in a world in which, although it appears that God is absent, in reality, God is present and powerful. But thirdly and finally, we live in a world in which those who know God stand firm. Those who know God stand firm. have a look with me at verse 32. Because you see, what is happening even in the midst of the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, with flattery, he'll corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who belong to Jesus, of course, will only stand firm once they see the world through God's eyes. Yes, God does look absent, but in reality, he is powerful and present. And verse 32, you see, it takes us to the very heart of the book. It's not just Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who take a stand. In other words, taking a stand is not just for those who we might perceive to be the kind of alpha male followers of Jesus or the alpha female followers of Jesus. I think that's one of the great dangers of the book of Daniel. We imagine that you see that Daniel is some great superhero and that one day he's in there with the lion's den, another day he's refusing food, another day there's the writing on the wall, and that every week was like that. And actually, these things, you see, they stretch out over the whole of Daniel's life, from when he's a teenager to when he's an old man in his 80s. We mustn't imagine that standing firm is simply for the superhero, or indeed that Daniel was a superhero. No, it is for everyone who knows the living God. And the book of Daniel gives us the convictions about God and his kingdom that we need if we are to stand firm. And I take it that is why in verse 33, God's people are described as wise. Because to trust the God of the Bible is wise, precisely because he is present and powerful. It is those who trust the God of the Bible who understand the world in which we live. They know there is a spiritual battle. They know there is both a seen world and an unseen world. And they know that God is God. The historians tell us that on one occasion, Antiochus Epiphanes took her mother and her seven sons and tortured them, demanding that they renounced their faith. The eldest son was taken first of all, and before he was tortured in front of his mother and his brothers, he said this: "You remove us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us to eternal life." Well, it was then the second son's turn. He said, "Do what you please, but do not think God has forsaken us, and know that he will deal with you." The third son, before he was tortured, said, "This is a brief suffering, but how will you escape the judgment of the Almighty, all-seeing God," to his persecutors? And then the mother said to her last son, before his turn came, "Do not fear this butcher, but trust God, and I will get you back again." God's people stand firm. And notice really what happens here as God's people stand firm and take action. Well, wonderfully, and perhaps we might think rather extraordinarily, God's work continues. So have a look at verse 33. God's people instruct many, telling each other about God's promises. Yes, verse 33, there is persecution by sword and flame. Yet, verse 34, there is unexpected help from others. Danger doesn't always come from the sword. Verse 35, others will try to deceive them and flatter them with false teaching and false promises so that they don't stand firm. But notice that in all of this, although it looks messy, verse 34, God is refining and purifying his people. And verse 35 finishes, until the end of time. In other words, this is what it's going to look like until the final day, as God's people are caught up in the middle of world events. So let me come back to that question we started with. Are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? Well, both are wrong, aren't they? The optimists are wrong. There's no guarantee that things are going to get better and better for those who trust in Jesus. The only certainty is of the resurrection, which we'll think about next week in Daniel chapter 12. Sometimes the choices of those who know God are easy choices. Sometimes the choices are difficult. Sometimes they will experience God's victory and deliverance in this life. At other times, they won't. Sometimes God will intervene. At other times, it may seem that he doesn't intervene, but they will experience God's victory at the resurrection. But the pessimists are wrong as well. God doesn't hit the headlines, but he is present and powerful. His work continues even in the face of opposition and persecution, as many come to put their trust in Jesus as he purifies his people. It is the people who know God who stand firm. So I might say this lunchtime, that if you have put your trust in Jesus, you do know God, you do know him, and therefore the challenge is this: in the light of what you know about him, in the light of what you know of his character, will you also stand firm and take action as his people? And if you're not a follower of Jesus this lunchtime, then let me ask, does your understanding of the world measure up to this? You see, don't make the mistake of assuming that because God doesn't hit the headlines, that he is absent. That would be a very grave misunderstanding of our world. It would be a very serious mistake to make. No, he is the living God, and he is present and powerful. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Heavenly Father, we praise you very much that we live in a world in which, although it appears you are absent, nonetheless you are present and powerful, and present and powerful with your people in the midst of all kinds of uncertainties. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to take these clear convictions away with us and to live our lives today and each day in the light of these wonderful certainties. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.